As we continue together in our study in the book of Hebrews, this morning we're going to be at Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. As we saw last week, this is that little rabbit trail, in a sense, a rabbit trail in the midst of the author's discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And last week he was reminding us of the reality that we have to grow in grace, we have to grow in our understanding, that we have to press on in that race of faith. And so he says that if God permits, we will do this. But then this morning he gives what is really the sort of central section in this little piece here, which is the primary warning that he is pressing toward, that he is reminding us of how important it is to press on in the faith because of the warning that he is giving here in verses 4 through 8. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together in prayer again. Father and our God, we again come to you and we ask, O Lord, for your blessing, for your grace. We ask for that which only you can provide, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, that you would give us a desire, Father, to put into practice the truths that we are reading and hearing this morning. We ask, Father, that as we do that, that you would give us strength to do the things that you call us to do. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Let's end our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I come to you this morning with a very difficult text. I spent probably more time this past week reading and thinking and pacing than I have in a very long time. This is not one of those difficult texts because it is it's almost impossible to figure out what it's saying. Sometimes that happens, and you spend so much time just trying to figure out what the words are actually saying that it's difficult to preach and it's difficult to understand. There's a little bit of that here, and as we go through, I think we'll hopefully try to get more clarity on precisely what it is the author is saying. But the problem is that the underlying statement isn't difficult to understand. It's so easy to understand. And yet it seems, at least at face value, to go against what we often know and say to be true about salvation, because it seems as though the author is saying that we can have salvation and then we can lose that salvation. And if that were true, if that were what the text is saying, then it would be at odds, not just with our theology, as though our theology is so important, it would be at odds with Scripture, upon which we base our theology. And so our task this morning is really to go through these words and to seek to understand what they're saying, what they mean, and ultimately what they mean for us. What do we do with this warning after we have understood it? Let's begin, though, with understanding what the text is saying. There are three broad questions we can ask, particularly of verses 4, 5, and 6. The first question is this: who is being described here? Well, as you notice how the author begins in verse 4 and verse 5, he gives a number of phrases which describe the people that he's talking about. They are those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What do those things mean? What are they describing? What are they saying? Well, to say that someone is enlightened is to suggest that they have come to a particular understanding. That's what enlightenment means in Scripture. In fact, it's an interesting way of sort of reversing the idea of revelation or illumination. Revelation is this idea that God shines down His light upon the world, upon Himself, upon His Son, and gives us a true understanding of something. And so then enlightenment is sort of looking at it from the other direction, that we have been enlightened, that light has shone down upon us. So the person that's being described here is someone who has received instruction. They have come to an understanding of who God is. But that's not where it ends. They've been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, sometimes you will hear people say, well, this is just tasting. They put it in their mouth. They, you know, rolled it around their tongue and then they spit it out. They didn't like it. That's not at all what that word means. The word that is being used here that we have translated for us, tasted, means to experience to the full. It means to take it in, not just on your tongue so that you can taste a little bit of it, so you can get a flavor for it, perhaps. The individual who's being described here has ingested that heavenly gift. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have shared in, they have experienced the reality of that Holy Spirit working out in the midst of God's people. And again, they taste or they take in the Word of God. You have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. No doubt speaking here, because we're still, at least for them, they're still in that apostolic age. No doubt this is a description of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that accompanied the preaching of the gospel in those early years and decades when Paul and others would go around and would heal people and would cast out demons. And these people saw those things. They experienced them. Maybe some of them had demons cast out or they experienced that healing. But notice that this is not the end of the description. Because these individuals were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then in verse 5 we are told, and it's not an if. If is not there. There is no word if. It's as if he's saying, and yet, given all of that, they fall away. And again, there's no fancy Greek way to get around that phrase. Fall away means to fall away. It means to go astray. It means to have to reach a point where you have nothing to do with what you've departed and drifted from. What happens is they have fallen away from those realities that they knew and experienced and tasted and received. And while this next little section there in verse 6 is describing some part of the reason why they cannot be restored to repentance, but notice at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 6, they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. Now, of course, there's a metaphor there because you can't actually crucify Jesus again. But the idea is that these individuals who knew who Christ is, who knew what He did, who knew what He did for them and for all those who trust in Him, they move from the covenant community where we stand saying that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God. They move from that circle and they go and they place themselves in the circle of those who cried out, crucify Him. They say with their actions and with their very words, this Jesus deserved to die. They say it pleased God to put him to death, not so that he might become salvation for us, but because he was a blasphemer, because he was a false teacher. Therefore, he deserved to die. That is what they say by their actions and by their renunciation of their faith. And they put him to open shame. And we always have to remember, we always have to be reminded, I think particularly because of our culture, that biblical shame does not mean what we often attribute shame to mean. We often attribute shame to this feeling that we have on the inside when we do something wrong, when we're told that we're doing something wrong, when we get caught doing something wrong. But biblical shame is much deeper than that. It is a declaration that someone's hope is in vain. And so when you put Jesus to open shame, what you're saying is he hoped in his Father for a resurrection. And there was no resurrection. He hoped that his Father would rescue him out of the power of the grave, and there was no rescue. He called himself the Son of God. He declared his hope was in his Father, but there is no hope because this one, again, was a liar and a blasphemer. In other words, friends, what is being described here is this group of people who knew about Jesus, who experienced the reality of that covenant of faith, who experienced the reality of the covenant people of God as the word goes forth, as the gospel is proclaimed. And then at least some of those turned fully from that and renounced the reality that they had once proclaimed who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. The author also tells us not just who they are and what's happened to them, but what the result of their renunciation of Jesus is. In fact, it is the primary idea of verses 4 through 6. It is impossible, he says in verse 4, and then he gives us a description of those who it is impossible for. He hasn't told us what is impossible yet, but he said it is impossible. What is impossible for them? To renew them again to repentance, he says. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. They knew, they tasted, they experienced. They had a experience of God's salvation and God's truth. And yet, in spite of that, they fell away. And they seek, at least metaphorically, to crucify Jesus again and put him to shame. And there is no possibility of restoration for those individuals. That is what the author is saying. Why is it impossible? Well, in part because in order to renounce this Jesus, whom you have or they have heard so much about, and experience the reality of what Jesus is doing as he draws together a group of people that he is saving by grace through faith. They've seen people come to faith. They've seen more than that because, again, they live in that apostolic age. They've seen miracles. But to go from that position to seeing those things and to understanding those things in order to renounce Jesus, you have to so harden your heart to those truths, to those realities, to the things you've seen, and even in some sense the things that you have experienced. You have to harden your heart so much to turn from that Christ that there is no possibility that you will turn again in faith and repentance towards Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it says. What does it mean? Well, I think two questions are important here. First of all, is it even possible what is going on here? Sometimes Scripture does give us possibilities, or not they give us this conditional sentences. If this, then this. And the condition actually isn't really possible. If it were possible that something were to happen, then something else. But we don't need to worry about the something else because the first thing isn't actually possible. But I think a better way to ask that question when we come to this passage is, again, who on earth is being described? Are they truly saved prior to falling away, or are they unsaved? That is one of the key questions. In fact, at least in all my reading this week, that seems to be the key question that everybody wants to answer and seek to answer. And what's interesting to me anyway is that the answer that you always find is based upon the presuppositions of the theology of the individual who comes and reads these verses. I know the first time I read this, or maybe not the first time, but the first time this week that I read these words, I was doing the very same thing. But look back again at verses 4 and 5. Once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. On one level, those phrases are actually deliberately vague. In other words, what you assume the heavenly gift to be is how you are going to interpret what the heavenly gift must be. Well, the heavenly gift, you might say, is Jesus Christ. And if they have tasted, and not just in the, you know, swirl around the mouth and spit out kind of taste, but in the ingest, if you've ingested Jesus Christ, then you are saved. But that's not what he says. It's vague. Again, how you define heavenly gift, how you define enlightened, has at least something to do with the presuppositions that you come to the text with. Even partakers of the Holy Spirit needs to be interpreted. Because actually, if you take that and what happens there in verse 5 together, I think actually you take all of them together, but if you take that and what happens in verse 5 together, what is one of the primary things that the Holy Spirit does? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit comes and changes hearts and provides that ability to repent, but that is done in individuals. As the covenant people of God gather together, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives wisdom and insight, who gives gifts to individuals that they might proclaim the truth of God. In other words, it's at least possible that tasting the Word of God and the powers of the age to come is partaking of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit pours out gifts, and all of those who come receive at least some of the outward benefits of those gifts. You might be here this morning and be an unbeliever, and you might leave an unbeliever. But there is a great and marvelous gift that has been poured out upon you this day, particularly because of the warning that we're looking at. That the Word of God was opened up. Light shone, and you couldn't help but be illuminated or be enlightened by the reality of what was happening. And you may reject it all, but you cannot reject it and say, I did not receive a gift. Well, you probably will, but that's beside the point. I think here that the author is not saying for an instant that these individuals were truly saved and then they fell away. He knows Jesus too well. He knows His Old Testament too well to say that you can truly be saved, that God can send down His Holy Spirit to transform someone's heart and then they can fall away. These are people who were merely part of the covenant community. They were church members, if we could put it that way. And they received week after week, maybe even day after day, instruction. They received the Word of God proclaimed. They benefited from fellowship with believers. They benefited from the Holy Spirit pouring out gifts upon that church. I mean, after all, Saul prophesied as the Holy Spirit fell down upon him. And Jesus is going to say to at least some people who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? In other words, was I not a partaker of the power of the Holy Spirit you poured out upon your church? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. These are not people who were saved. These are those who have been drawn for one reason or another into the covenant community, into the church there. And yet in spite of all of those privileges of being perhaps even raised in the church, they repudiate everything they had once proclaimed and professed to believe. But that leads us to the second question in trying to interpret this. What on earth does it mean that it is impossible for, or impossible to, renew them again to repentance? Well, one question, one way to ask this is it impossible for God to restore them to repentance? And I have to tell you, I get a little nervous whenever I start saying things are impossible for God. I understand logical things, you know, like God can't make a square circle or an object so heavy he can't move it. But those are logical contradictions. That's not what's going on here. I have a hard time believing that even the author is saying God cannot do this. Even God cannot restore them to repentance. I think all things are possible with God. And so I don't think he's saying here that it is impossible for God to do it. Now, he may be saying that on the basis of the decree that God has made, that he won't do it. Actually, I think that's probably very close to where he's coming, but notice that's not what he says. There's a very big difference between saying God won't do something and God cannot do something. But I think what's really going on here is that the author is not saying that it is impossible for God to do something. God forbid that we declare that it is impossible for our God to do something. Rather, I think he is speaking about this from a human perspective. He's saying it is impossible for the individual who has all of these background privileges, all of these benefits of however long they were in the church, whether it was a year or maybe their entire lives, and in spite of all of that, they fall away. It is impossible for that individual to be renewed again to repentance, to restore that individual to repentance. Now, one of the ways that I think it's important to get at this is to remember the pattern of the warnings that we've already seen in Hebrews. This is the third of five, most people count them, five different warnings. And the four other warnings all have a clear reference to something that happens in the Old Testament. In other words, they're basing their warning, at least in part, upon the realities of that Old Testament generation and the things that they did. We've already seen this as the author has warned us against unbelief, having the same kind of unbelief that that first generation had as they drew near to the promised land, as they saw the reality of the blessing that God was holding out, and yet they did not trust him that he could give it to them, and so they decided, no, we will not go in. And he said to them, then you will not enter my rest. You will not enter into the earthly reality of this heavenly reality that God is holding out to all who will trust him and will cling to him by faith. But what's interesting is, at least one person noticed this. One person, not me, another person. If you look at verses 4 and 5 again, there is a way of understanding this as describing that wandering generation in the desert. They were once enlightened. Well, certainly they received the instruction of God, did they not? He even actually goes on to say that it's possible here that there's sort of a double entendre, because literally they were enlightened at night with a pillar of fire. But also sort of metaphorically enlightened as Moses brings instruction after instruction for that whole wandering through the desert. They tasted the heavenly gift, the manna that fell from heaven. They tasted it, not just brought it into the mouth and spit it out. They were They were strengthened by that. That is what enabled them to make that journey. They partook of the Holy Spirit again as the Holy Spirit poured out gifts upon even that generation. So there were prophets, there were priests. They tasted the good word of God, not obviously the whole that we hold in our hands, but the word of God that was coming forth from Moses, his prophet. And of course, they tasted the powers of the age to come as they themselves were set free from sin and misery. Well, at least from bondage in Egypt. So in that sense, what I think is going on here is that the author is looking back to that ancient Old Testament generation and is thinking about their lives, the blessings and the benefits that they received as they walked for those 40 years through the desert. And yet, as he's already told us, not one of those entered into God's rest. And they didn't do that because they didn't add faith to their hearing. But I also think that there's one sense in which he's sort of speaking out at least a portion of the parable of the sower that Jesus gives. Because what you see, particularly in verse 7 and 8, is a sort of picture of two, at least, of those fields. Not all four, as Jesus lays them out, but the one that produces a crop and the one that is choked out by the realities of thorns and briars. And so what he's doing here is he's saying to us, there are these two heavenly realities. And if you are in the one reality, that is, if you are in the reality of thorns and briars, thorns and thistles, that there is no way for you to extract yourself from that. But you know, we have to be so very careful here. Because it would be all too easy to allow our theology to blunt the warning that is being given here. For you to say to yourself, well, I'm fairly certain that I'm elect. And therefore, I don't have to worry about this. Because, Pastor, you would tell me that the elect, those whom God has decided to save, those whom God has poured out His Holy Spirit upon, those individuals cannot ever fall away. I mean, Jesus says this, all that the Father has given into my hands, I will lose none of them. No one can take them out of my hands. And so as long as I'm in the hands of Jesus, what good is this warning? If I cannot fall away, why warn me about the dangers of falling away? But again, we have to take this not as a description, I think, of God's decree. It is not being written from God's perspective. It is being written from our perspective. So what do we do with this? Well, the first thing is that I don't think we were at all meant to apply this to those we might know who have fallen away. One of the temptations is to look at this and to say, I know someone who has fallen away from faith. Perhaps there is no possibility, according to this text, for that individual to be restored. It would be easy for us to apply this to other people. But I don't think that's at all what the author wants us to do. For one thing, the reality of falling away, of fully and finally renouncing Christ, is a difficult place to ascertain where that point actually is. Think about the night that Jesus died. There were two individuals who participated in that event in a very particular way, Judas and Peter. Judas, of course, abandons his Lord and Savior. He renounces the reality of what Jesus has been teaching and proclaiming. He goes and sells his Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. And he falls away and he is not reclaimed. But Peter does something just as bad, does he not? I mean, Peter denies his Lord. And that's not my word, that's Jesus' word. Jesus says, Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you will deny me three times. Not just once, not twice, but three times. And he does. And yet Peter is restored. And so to look at those two events just on that evening, it would be easy to say Peter and Judas both fell away. And if I am going to apply this passage, I would have to say that it is impossible to restore either of them to repentance. And yet Peter is restored and Judas is not restored. My friends, that's because there was a very big difference between falling away and falling into sin. Christians fall into sin, sometimes in a very devastating way, sometimes in a very, at least somewhat minor way. And sometimes Christians even fall into sin and refuse to repent of that sin for a time. But if they are Christians, if they are someone whom God has chosen, whom God has poured out His Holy Spirit into them, they will not be impossible to restore. In fact, you could say that their restoration is guaranteed by God's power and His will in their lives. But in the same way, we could say with people like Judas, it is impossible for them to be restored because God will not grant them that gift of repentance. But the point I want to make here is that we are not to try and figure out whether someone is a Peter or a Judas. That doesn't mean we don't go through church discipline. That doesn't mean we don't say to someone, it appears to us that your profession of faith is not genuine. But what it does mean is that if, by God's grace, that individual does repent and does return, we don't come back to Hebrews 6 and say, well, wait a minute, you fell away. There's no possibility for restoration for you. We simply declare God has done what we cannot do and has granted that gift of repentance. We would never in a million years declare that someone who genuinely repents and who demonstrates that repentance ought not to be restored. Because we would say, well, they must not have fallen away. They must have merely fallen into sin. We're not meant to apply this to other people. Rather, we're meant to apply this to ourselves. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story in one sermon. I looked for it again this week. I love the story. I would wish I could find it, but I can't. But he tells the story of a pair of Church of Scotland ministers. It would have been several centuries ago. And they were sitting around together and they were looking at this pamphlet that had been produced by another minister in the Church of Scotland who was writing this long list of, again, there's a lot of ministers in this, but other ministers, and was declaring that all of these other ministers were unsaved and did not believe in Jesus. And as these two ministers were reading over the pamphlet, they were laughing at the idea that Pastor so-and-so is not a believer. They know him well. This guy who's writing this pamphlet, they say to themselves, is crazy. Of course Pastor John is a believer. Of course Pastor so-and-so, and on down the list. They were just laughing at the idea that some of these great stalwart men of the Church of Scotland might be declared not believers by someone else. That is, until one of them saw his own name on the list. And he stopped laughing and he said to his friend, you're going to have to give me a moment because I need to examine my own heart to determine whether or not I am in the faith. Rather than merely assume that on the basis of his association with all those other men that he was absolutely convinced were saved, rather than look back upon his own credentials, he was, after all, a pastor in the Church of Scotland. Look at his long years of service, or even for that matter, to consider his actual faith. He said, I need to consider whether I am in Christ or not. My friends, we must come to grips with the reality that we, even we, can fall away. We have to realize that there is not far from every believer, everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, not far from every professing believer, is a chasm. And if you fall into that chasm in unbelief, there is no possibility of being restored from it. That is what the author wants us to know. He doesn't want us to sit back and say, well, I'm sure everything must be just fine. I can list out all the things that assure me. Therefore, there must not be any possibility that I might fall away. He wants us to be aware of the danger. My friends, if your faith begins to wane, if your devotion to Christ begins to flag, it is possible that you can be led away. And that unbelief can lead you so far away that the hardening of your heart that is required in that drifting away will leave you in a place where you will never repent. Or indeed, as the author declares, you cannot repent. I wish there was time for what follows in verse 9, because the author is going to say some comforting words, and it's usually helpful to pair uncomfortable words with comforting words. But even in verses 7 and 8, I think there's an inkling of this, there's a bit of this. He uses this as a description, as a metaphor, as a parable even, to explain what he's just said. For, or you could even say, because the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those who for whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. He's saying if you look at the field, again, this is metaphor, but if you look at the field of someone's life and you see fruit that is coming up, you can tell that God is blessing that individual. But if you see the field of someone's life and it is bearing not herbs that are useful for the one who cultivates it, but rather thorns and briars or thorns and thistles, you look at that ground and you say, this ground is cursed. There is nothing for this ground but to cast it into the fire. What is the difference between the ground that is bearing fruit and the ground that is bearing thorns and thistles? Well, of course, the reality of the difference is God's blessing is resting down upon one and God's curse is resting down upon the other. I think he is reminding us, friends, that if we would avoid the reality of the warning that he is providing here, that we would seek the fruit of faith, that by all the means that God has appointed for his people, his word, right, fellowship with believers, prayer, the sacraments that he has given to us, that you would pursue fruit, the fruit that flows from faith. You would pursue that by all the means that God has appointed, with all earnestness and with all seriousness. That you would not merely say, well, I grew up in the church. I go to Sunday school. I go to Bible study. I come to church morning and evening. I've done so for however many decades. There is no possibility that I am not saved. And yet you refuse to look at your life, you refuse to look at your heart and see, is there fruit there or are there only thorns and thistles? Because, friends, if you are not seeking the fruit of faith with all earnestness and with all seriousness, then the warning is that you can reach a point at which you will renounce Jesus. You will hold him to open shame. And at that point, the author tells us that it is impossible for you to be restored. They're hard words, friends, but they're necessary words. They're necessary because we have to take seriously the reality of falling away. I would have loved to have been able to stand up here this morning and say, don't worry, that's not what it really says. That's not what it really means. But if I had done that, then how much more in danger would all of us be? How do you avoid a danger? How do you avoid the hole in the ground? Someone points it out to you. Someone says, don't fall in that hole. And that's precisely what our author has done this morning. By God's grace, my friends, and by our earnest and serious pursuit of the fruit of faith, we will avoid precisely this terrible, terrible fate that is being described here. Let's pray together to God. Father and our God, we thank you this morning for this warning. It is hard to hear. It is hard to appropriate. Father, the desire is so great in our hearts to pull back and say, but it cannot be like this because of the other truths that you have given to us. But Father, none of us are certain whether we or anyone else is not deceived. We'll not fall away. You do not give us any other means of knowing that you have saved us, of knowing that you have chosen us, than the fruit that you work in our lives by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we plead with you this morning that you would cause us by your grace and by your power that we would seek that fruit in our lives, that we would receive that assurance that your blessings are resting upon us and not your cursings. But Father, I pray as well that if there's anyone here this morning that has been described by this text, we pray, Father, that you would reclaim them. We pray that you would show them the danger that they are in and that you would draw them back to yourself. And Father, for all the rest of us, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would lead us not in these dangers, but that you would deliver us from them. So, Father, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we're going to be honest with you, we all realize the weakness of our faith and how easy it is for any of us to be led astray. And so we plead again that you would keep us and you would preserve us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.